Good morning, everyone. In Hosea chapter 5, the proclamation of divine judgment that we've seen throughout the book continues. Israel was pictured as wounded, but instead of seeking healing from the Lord, she sought help from Assyria. God was pictured as a lion that was tearing the nation apart. And it all seemed so hopeless. But then the chapter ended with these words. Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. In light of the hope of restoration, if the people will sincerely seek after God, Hosea himself cries out. He identifies with his listeners, and he calls upon them to join him in returning to the Lord. Hosea 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea believes that although God himself has torn them like a lion, he is also willing to heal them if they will only turn. Although the nation is wounded, and even though they've faithlessly sought healing from another, nevertheless, God is willing to bind them up if they will sincerely repent. Hosea, you can see here, he understands something of the depth of God's love and God's mercy towards his people. Even when it seems that all hope is lost, even when it seems that God himself has turned against them, there is yet hope because of the covenant faithfulness of God in Christ. Before we continue our study in this chapter, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we desire to spend just a few more moments in praise. We want to acknowledge that you are high and lifted up. You are clothed in majesty. Your splendor and glory are so intense, it's more than we can bear. You're a great king, and we honor you, and we fear you. You're worthy of all worship and all reverence. You deserve obedience and love and faithfulness from us. You've proven yourself faithful to us time and time again. You've demonstrated your commitment to us in sending us your Son to redeem us, and then again in sending your Spirit to us to sanctify us and preserve us. Father, we do not wonder, but we know for certain that your love for us never fails. Nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. But Father, as we consider ourselves, we have to acknowledge and confess that we are not always faithful. Our love and our commitment towards you often wavers. You tell us to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and we fail often. And Father, if we're completely honest, we even have to confess that there are times when we try to fool you. We know that we can't possibly succeed in tricking you, but because our sin makes us act so unreasonably, there are times when instead of repenting and seeking your face, we try to make up for our guilt by going through rituals and motions as if you would look on those deeds and find them acceptable and be satisfied while our hearts are far from you. Father, I know that I could even at this moment, right now, turn this prayer into that kind of ritual. And so I would ask that you would keep me and that you would keep all of us from living as hypocrites and Pharisees. We confess that hypocrisy does dwell in our hearts. Please forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn us towards you. Make us ready and willing to respond to your word. Father, please soften our hard hearts. Give us grace to believe everything that you've revealed to us. Give us grace to turn from our sin, even sin that has clung to us for years and years. God, please grant us deliverance. Save us from the evil that still dwells within. Change us and transform us. We need you to act on our behalf and make us new, Father. As a church, God, we would ask that you would use us. We want to live humbly and gratefully before you and serving you. Take our time and our resources and use them for your own purposes. Strengthen us, Father, that we might warn and admonish and call others to come to you. Please strengthen all of our missionaries and provide everything that they need. Raise up more workers from our midst. Give us a passion for your name, Father. Please be with us this morning. Please change us by your word and by your presence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I want to look again at those first three verses. So Hosea 6, 1 through 3 again. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. After Hosea calls upon his listeners to join him in returning to God, he speaks about God responding in 2 and then 3 days and the people enjoying life before the Lord. Now, I think that most Christians will read this and almost instinctively wonder if this at least in some way has some connection to the resurrection of Christ. Not only was he raised to life after 3 days, but the Apostle Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The apostle was able to look back at the Old Testament and see from it that Jesus would be raised to life on the third day. Could it be this passage that Paul had in mind? Well, it's possible, but I want to make sure that we deal with the passage in its own immediate context first. Hosea was not here giving some kind of explicit messianic prediction. He was simply saying this, if we will turn to the Lord sincerely, he will respond quickly and deliver us. We will not have to wait long for this relief to come from the Lord. He will lift his judgment if we repent, and he will do that very swiftly. God stands ready and willing to respond to their repentance. That seems to be the main point of the 2 and 3 days in its original context. But let's return to the question. Should we connect this passage to the resurrection of our Lord? Well, let me say this. If this is some kind of reference to the resurrection, then it needs to be interpreted typologically and thematically to get there rather than identified as a straightforward prophecy, which we then see fulfilled in the life of Christ. In Hosea 6, we see that God is willing to extend grace to sinners quickly and restore condemned people to life on the third day if they will only turn from their sin. And we do see the exact same truth in the gospel. Because Jesus died to pay our penalty and was raised on the third day, God is willing to give that same resurrection life to all who believe in him and turn from their sin. Now, because this is such an interesting interpretive question for Christians, we could end up focusing all of our attention on verse 2 and then miss out on the practical exhortation in verse 3, and I want to make sure that we don't do that. Hosea urges the people, saying, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Now, if these people would be more than hearers but doers of the word, then they would seek God's face. They would pursue him with zeal and passion and fervor. They would spend time in his word. They would study it. They would make sure that they knew it well. They would hunger for God's revelation. They would come before him in prayer, and they would seek to be in God's presence. They would confess and kill their sin. They would pursue righteousness. They would be found frequently in worship. And so by way of application, I think we need to ask the same question. Are we pressing on to know the Lord? Are you seeking, let me put this another way, are you seeking the greatest satisfaction that your heart is capable of knowing? Is the knowledge of God something you are positively striving after? Are you diligently seeking to grow in your relationship with the triune God? My prayer for this church is the same as Paul's in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. He said, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, although Hosea urged the people to repent, they have not. God here, through the prophet, responds to both the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, we need to admit that verse 4 gives us a very strange picture of God. I mean, just imagine it. God, the sovereign one, the all-knowing one, is asking what he should do. The picture is not that of ignorance, but divine frustration. Now, while you could take these opening questions here as rhetorical, I think what we have here is something that theologians call an anthropomorphism. That is, attributing human traits to God. And I'd like to explain that just a little bit more. We know that God's wisdom is infinite, and that he knows perfectly well how to handle this situation, in fact, any and every situation. Nevertheless, this rather human way of presenting God gives us, in our finite and limited way of comprehending things, a way of understanding something of what this situation is like for God. He remains steadfast and faithful to his people. This is a constant for God. His commitment towards his people, it's completely unchanging. His covenant fidelity is eternally unwavering. But the same cannot be said about his people. Their love for God is like the dew that goes away early. Their devotion to God is false because it's temporary in nature. They might claim to be loyal, but that loyalty is so fleeting here. So what does God do? Well, he sends his prophets. Generation after generation, he sends them godly men who proclaim the word. Through the prophets, God gives them direction and he reminds them of his perfect will. He holds out the promise of blessing if they will only obey, and cursing if they will not. And these were no empty threats. The word pronounced against these people actually resulted in judgment and the loss of human life. And still, they would not return to God, at least not with their hearts. The prophetic word exposed their dark deeds to the light. And what did they do? Instead of responding as they should have, they treated Yahweh like one of the false gods and thought they could appease him with ceremony and ritual and sacrifice. And that is why God expresses himself here saying, what shall I do with you? But the answer to the question is actually quite clear, and it's revealed in this book. Judgment is coming for all who refuse to repent. Now, I'd like to focus in on verse 6 for a little bit because it shows us the desire of God for his people. Again, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, let's think first about what this cannot mean. It cannot mean that God condemns all sacrifice and ceremony at this point in redemptive history. Sacrifice was prescribed by his law. Ceremonies were given to the people by God so that they could approach him correctly. And so this cannot mean that God is against all worship that's external in form. Dwayne Garrett explained it this way. He said, this does not mean that Hosea regarded sacrifice or ritual worship as intrinsically bad, and it should not prompt us to suppose that the path to spirituality is to overthrow all liturgy and formal worship. In modern language, one might appropriately rephrase this verse as, I desire devotion and not hymn singing, service, not sermons, without concluding that hymns and sermons were evil. Although I suppose there are some pretty evil songs and sermons out there. God despises when we replace love for him with merely external forms of worship. God hates it when we substitute ceremony for obedience. This passage warns us against going through religious motions while our hearts are distant from God. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. I'd like to read some relevant passages to you. Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Amos 5, 21 through 24. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Psalm 51, verses 15 and 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, even though this was clearly taught in the scriptures, this problem persisted throughout Israel's history, even up until Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 to the Pharisees, telling them that they still need to learn what this means. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, here Jesus was concerned about turning the hearts of these sinners to God, while the Pharisees were worried about being contaminated by these exact same people. They prized ritual purity and man-made laws over the conversion of human souls. They did not share God's heart and God's priorities, and so they accused Jesus, the Son of God, of wrongdoing. They still had not learned the meaning of Hosea 6:6. By way of application, I think we also need to ask if we've learned the meaning of it. Formalism is not just, let's not get this wrong, formalism is not just a Jewish problem. Formalism is a human heart problem. What happens when the gospel is proclaimed? What happens? Well, some people hear the gospel, they're convicted of their sin, they repent, and they believe in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. And it's amazing. It's great. Others outright refuse to entrust themselves to Christ, and they choose to remain in their sin. But within this group of gospel rejectors, there is another group who is much more subtle. These people hear the gospel, and they feel within their conscience that there is some truth to it. They have a sense of their own sin. In other words, they feel guilt, and they experience shame over what they've done. Nevertheless, they still cling to that sin, which brings them shame, and they refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the place of genuine heart repentance, they engage in the external aspects of Christianity. Here's what they look like to us. These people can tell you the gospel, and they can even tell you about when they heard it for themselves. They've gone into the waters of baptism. They've joined the church, and they attend regularly. They read their Bibles. They pray. They eat and drink at the Lord's table. They serve in the church, and they even tell others about their faith. But in all this activity, and in all this doing, and in all this formality, they lack one thing. They do not love God. In secret, when they're not among God's people, they sin frequently and habitually. They try to compensate for it through religious activity, but it's all for show. They deceive others, and they're desperately trying to deceive themselves. Their hypocrisy may not be discovered in this life, but it will not benefit them one bit on the day of judgment. Have we learned the lesson of Hosea 6:6? Or are we treating God like an idol? Like a deity who can be manipulated through rituals and ceremonies and does not know the truth of our hearts? God desires steadfast love. Have you replaced that with something else? If so, this is the sin of hypocrisy, and you must repent of it for the sake of your own soul. In fact, if you find yourself in this category, I'd say just do it now. Let me add this. Even true believers, even those of us who have been converted by the saving grace of God, can fall into this exact same sin. When we see this in our own lives, we must repent quickly. We have to confess this ugly sin and turn our hearts back to the Lord. Okay, verse 7. Verses 7 through 9. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Okay, these verses, they open up with an interesting interpretive question. What does Adam refer to? What does Adam refer to? Now, your first thought will probably be this. Adam is the first man. We read about him in the creation, in the book of Genesis. He was formed by God from the ground, and then God breathed life into him. From him came Eve, and from those two came the rest of the human race. And this interpretation seems to be confirmed by the first line of verse 7. It says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam was the man who plunged the world into death because of his sin against God. Israel, so it seems, is following in his footsteps. But the second line of verse 7 seems to take the interpretation in a different direction. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Adam is not identified as a person, but a place. Verses 8 and 9 also identify specific places where Israel sinned. So where's the city of Adam? Well, the city of Adam is mentioned in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verse 16. It was at Adam that the waters from the river Jordan stood in a heap when the people crossed over into the land. But here's the strange thing. Joshua 3:16 is the only other biblical reference to this particular city. It was not known for being overly wicked. In fact, it wasn't known for anything other than that account. So why name it here in Hosea 6? Well, I think Duane Garrett got this one right. Here's the quote. The reader naturally assumes that it refers to the most famous transgressor in the Bible, the man Adam. But when it says there, the reader's reference point shifts and he must assume that Adam is a place name. Inasmuch as there were shrines throughout Israel at the time of Hosea, we need not be surprised that the town of Adam had a shrine. It appears that Hosea singled out the shrine at Adam, not because of some peculiarity about the town, but for its namesake. The prophet has made a pun on the name of the town and the name of the original transgressor. His meaning is, like Adam, the man, they broke covenant. They are faithless to me there in the town of Adam. All right, that's the end of the quote. So this particular city is brought up here because it would cause us to stop and reflect on the historical person of Adam and the way that he sinned against God. In other words, the process that we just went through of trying to figure out what's going on here, I think that was intentional on God's part. The city that bears his name has repeated his action and rebelled against God. And there was nothing unusual or distinct about this city. Like every other normal city in Israel, the people are transgressing God's covenant. The point of this section then is this. From city to city, rebellion and unfaithfulness have become the norm, even among the spiritual leaders. As covenant transgressors and as apostates, Israel will face certain judgment for their sin. Okay, let's wrap this up. Verses 10 and 11. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Well, the final verse in this chapter makes it clear that not only will the northern kingdom face the consequences of their sin, so will Judah. Although she's not as far along in her rebellion, a harvest is appointed for her as well. She will, at the time designated by God, reap what she has sown. This same important principle is explained and personalized in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, and I'll close with these words. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen.